Again, I would like to ask you for your undivided attention this morning as I preach the Word of God. If someone were to ask you this morning this question, what do doctor's office, airports, traffic lights all have in common? Doctor's offices, airports, and traffic lights, what do they all have in common? In fact, there's one thing I can think of that they all have in common. It is waiting. Waiting. No one likes to wait. It can be so frustrating, but it also can be very fruitful. You know, the thing about waiting is we miss a lot while waiting. Because sometimes if you are seated in a doctor's office, you know, like the other day we had an appointment at a doctor's office, at a dentist's office, and we had an appointment for 2 o'clock, and by 3 o'clock we were not seen by the dentist. I mean, that could be rather frustrating. But the truth of the matter is we missed a lot while waiting, because we can become so frustrated of the process or by the process that we fail to pay attention and we miss opportunities that God may have placed right before us. I don't know about you, but for me that seems to be my life. I can become so frustrated when it comes to the issue of waiting. That, you know, sometimes God may have placed an individual right next to me for me to share my faith with that person. But because I, in my own mind, I'm so frustrated, I'm so angry, I'm so perturbed that I miss the moment. And this morning, this is exactly where we find the Apostle Paul. Not frustrated, but waiting. Our Bibles are open to Acts chapter number 17. And if you were to back up in Acts chapter number 17 to verse number 15, we understand earlier on in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica because of opposition. Earlier on in verse number 5, Acts chapter 17, verse number 5, Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was met with opposition. And because of that, Paul, he fled to a place called Berea, only to be driven from Berea like a fugitive and sent to wait in Athens, Greece. Join me now in chapter verse number 15, Acts 17, 15, it says, so Paul now is in Athens, he's in Greece, and he's waiting because he'd been thrown out of Thessalonica. He had to run from Berea, and he has arrived there in a place called Athens in verse number 15. It says, and they conducted Paul and brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and departed. Look at verse number 16. And while Paul, what's the next word? Waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Folks, understand what we see here as we get going this morning. It was while Paul was in a place called Athens, he was there waiting. The Bible tells us that when Paul looked around him in Athens, Paul is looking at this place, this wonderful city of Athens, and the place was filled with idols. It was filled with idols, and that grieved the Spirit of God. Paul is there, he's in Athens, and Paul realized this entire city has been overtaken by idols. I love the fact that when Paul got there in Athens as he's waiting, he didn't stay holed up in a hotel room somewhere. No, he went out and he saw idols everywhere. In fact, one Roman writer by the name of Petronius says, and I quote him, he says, it was easier to find an idol or a god than a man in Athens. The place was so much filled with, they had a god for everything in Athens. There was so much idolatry in that place. The writer says it was easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. Let me tell you a little about this place before we get going called Athens. Let me give you a brief history of Athens. It is said that during the 4th and the 5th century, Athens was at its peak. It was home to world famous universities and philosophers. You got guys like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. These men all call Athens home. Athens was simply considered the intellectual capital of the world. It was known for its art and architecture. That is Athens. Many of the architectures were of gods that they served. Athens was a place where all the great the intellectual minds, the scholars, they collided right there in Athens. Again, it was easily considered the intellectual capital of the world. That was Athens. And Paul arrived there, the Bible tells us, when he got there, he's waiting. But while waiting, he was disturbed in his spirit. And look at what happened next, verses 17 and 18, Acts 17, 17 and 18. It says here, therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout person, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a set of forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them, watch this now, Jesus and the resurrection. Folks, understand, when Paul got to Athens, he waged war on two fronts. Paul waged war on two fronts. One, he went to the synagogues. Well, at the synagogue, you're going to meet the religious Jews there. The religious Jews, they gather on the Sabbath day at the synagogue. So Paul knew that I gotta go where the religious crowd is. So he went there. The second place that the Bible tells us that he went was the marketplace. That's where all the philosophers gathered. So he went exactly where the people were. Folks, if there's one thing you notice here in this text is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was never guilty of the sin of silence, like so many of us. Paul was not guilty of the sin of silence like so many of us. Many of us in our travels, God has allowed us to go different places. And when we arrive at certain place, of course, we see things around us that would disturb our spirit, but we would never say a word. We would never say a word. Folks, Paul knew, folks, understand, Paul knew that all it took for people to go to hell was for him to do nothing. Do you realize that? All it takes for people to go to hell was for you and me to say nothing and to do nothing. What does it take to go to hell? You ask a person, ask you, Pastor, what do I need to do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. Just simply be you. Continue living the way that you are, and that's a one-way ticket to hell. All it takes for you and I, or anyone to go to hell, is to do nothing. And that's why it takes some things to go to heaven. And that is putting your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done. Because all it takes to go to hell is to do nothing and to say nothing. But Paul knew that, so he spoke. The Bible tells us he encountered two groups of people there. The Epicureans. St. Vincent and the Grenadines is filled with Epicureans. We just don't call them that. The Epicureans, they were people that they believed that, you know, everything happened by chance. It's a very fatalistic mindset. The Epicurean believed that the gods, if they even existed, were uncaring about man's situation. Death was the end of all life. You know, there are a lot of people in St. Vincent who say, man, listen, when you're dead, you're done. That's a lie from the pit of hell. When you die, it's just begun. Do you understand me? Their mindset was, you know, death was the end of all life. So because when you die, it's all over. They taught, listen carefully now, that the chief aim of life, the chief goal of man was to enjoy life. Get all the pleasure that you can get. Does that sound familiar? Get all the pleasure you can get. Seek all the pleasure. Avoid all the pain that you can avoid. So the idea with these Epicurean is to maximize pleasure while minimize pain. There are many people like that today. Their goal in life is just to have all the fun that they can get out of life. Enjoy life to its hilt. Enjoy it to its zenith, you understand? And avoid all the pain you can avoid. And understand, at the end of your life, that is hopelessness at its core. You are hopeless living that way. Because none of us can go through life untouched by sickness, because we live in a sin-cursed world. None of us can go through life and say, you know what, I'm going to try to avoid all the problems in life. Listen, problems will find you. As sure as God made little green man, just ask Job. All that Job ever did, all that Job, when you look at the story of Job, Job was such a righteous man. Even by his righteous living, that invited some unwanted things in Job's life. That's the Epicurean. Then you have the Stoics. The Stoics, they were the opposite line of thinking. They believe everything had God's spirit, that had the spirit God within them. It's really pantheism, the Stoic. You know, it's similar to what today is the New Age movement. They thought everything was that happened was God's will, and they could be very moral people, nice, upstanding people. Today we'd consider them the social reformers of the day, the tree huggers. Nice people, but just lost people. And St. Vincent is filled with that too. A lot of nice people, but simply lost people. Jesus didn't die for nice people. Jesus died for sinners, sinful people. So we see that the Bible tells us here, Paul preached to these people here, and Paul preached to them, watch this now, Paul preached Jesus and his resurrection to them. In other words, Paul preached the gospel. No wonder Paul would later, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power, it is the dynamite that one needs to lead them to salvation. So when Paul arrived at the intellectual capital of the world, Paul encountered all these bright people. They were brilliant people. But Paul preached to them Jesus on his resurrection. Note with me verses 19 to 21. Let's move on. It says here, as Paul arrived there, Paul started preaching to them the gospel. Look at what happened next, verse number 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange, that word strange could best be interpreted as surprising things. Paul, you are bringing some surprising things to our ears. We've never heard of this thing before. So we need to know what these things mean. Verse number 21. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time, watch this now, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Beloved, this, what we notice here, the Bible tells us, Paul was taken to a courtyard place, the Areopagus, they call it. It was a court where all the great intellectual thinkers of that day, they brought their, not new teaching, they were not looking for new teaching, they were looking for newer teachings. Because they heard Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection, and to them, they've never heard this strange teaching, a surprising teaching, and they said, you know, Paul, we've never heard about Jesus and his resurrection. You know, tell us more about that. Because they were always looking for something newer. In fact, one philosopher puts it this way. He says, new things at once became of no account. Newer things were being sought for. So it's not that they were looking for new things, they were always looking for newer things. In fact, interestingly, they said in Athens of that day, all these great thinkers, all these philosophers, they would walk around and they would ask one question. Every day these guys walk around and they would ask one question, and one question only, is there any news? As they were seeking newer things. Has anyone has anything newer than what we heard yesterday? And that was the mindset of the folks in Athens, Greece. In fact, Paul describes them very well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at what Paul says about these folks. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look at verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 22, 23. The apostle Paul says, for the Jews requires a sign. Watch this now. And the Greeks, these are the Athenians, and the Greeks seek what? After wisdom. But, verse number 23, but we preach what? Christ crucified, unto the Jews a what? A stumbling block, unto the Greeks what? Foolishness. The apostle Paul, he sums it up, he says, listen, let me tell you something about these people. They're seeking wisdom. But the wisdom that I can give them, the only message I have for them is Jesus Christ and him crucified. To them, that is foolishness. Here's what we need to understand as the Church of Jesus Christ today, folks. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ has preached the same message for over 2,000 years. The church has been under the same management with the same message for well over 2,000 years. It has the same life-giving power. Do not be deceived. Today we are living in a time where many people have this mindset. They go to church and they want to hear something newer. Amen? Hello, somebody. They're looking for a new message. Listen, there ain't nothing new. It's the same old message, the same old rugged cross we preach. The same cross that Jesus died on, we preach it. It has the same life-giving power. There is nothing new, understand? If someone brings you something new, it probably ain't true. You hear me? It probably ain't true. So, this morning, it is amongst this backdrop. You get the backdrop there now. We're going to take off now. I haven't started preaching yet. This morning, it is amongst this backdrop that Paul now is getting ready to deliver one of his most apologetic sermons on who God is. Paul now is getting ready to deliver a knockout punch to these people who are seeking after wisdom. They don't quite understand. Paul is going to set forth four marvelous and lofty truths about the one true God whom these heathens did not know. Join with me now as Paul is getting ready to preach. Look at verse number 22. Go back to Acts 17. So they brought him there to that courthouse. They wanted to hear from Paul. They want Paul to explain to them. Look with me now, verse number 22. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That word superstitious means religious. Paul said to these Athenians, he says, "Men, I perceive that you are too religious. For as I passed by," he says, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying to these men, "Men, as I came here to your city, men, as I move around in your city, I notice you have an altar for all the gods. Men, I notice you have an altar for all the gods that none of your deities or none of your gods might punish you for neglecting him." So as Paul walked around, they had idols, they had altars for all of their gods erected. And Paul, he's scanning Athens, and he realized they had a god for that, they had a god for that, they had a god for that. And then there was an altar there with the inscription saying, "To the unknown God," just in case they forget one. He had an altar called "To the unknown God." And Paul said to them, "By the way, this unknown God, this is the one I want to introduce you to this morning." Note three things before I get going, folks. Note three things about these men from our text. Verse number 22, Paul said they were religious. You notice that? He said, "You're too religious." Your King James Bible probably says superstitious. But the word means religious. So these men were religious. Verse number 23, they were also devoted. Paul says, "I notice your devotion." They were religious, they were devoted, and they worshipped. The end of verse number 23, Paul says, "You, whom therefore do you ignorantly worship?" These men were worshippers. Folks, listen to me carefully. There's a danger. There is a danger sometimes we're not aware of. Some people believe that because they are religious, they might go to church. They might read their Bibles. They might be nice to their neighbors. They might even be devoted to what they believe is a worthy cause. They might even worship. Listen, you could be religious. You could be diverted. You could even be a worshiper. But that does not mean that you're saved. If your devotion and your religion is not pointing to the right person. These men were religious. Make no mistake about it. They were devoted. They were worshippers. But notice Paul did not congratulate them for being religious. They were not congratulated for being religious. No, he condemned them. Because understand, religious, but they were not redeemed. They were satisfied, but they weren't saved, my friends. Their problem, the problem that these men had back then, their problem was not that they lacked God. Their problem was not that they lack of a God or a lack of God, but they had simply had too many gods. Too many gods. And today our world is filled with people like that. The God of money taking over many people's lives. The God of entertainment taking over many people's lives. The God of sex. The God of alcohol. I can go on and on and on. You know, we use so many gods in people's lives today. And sometimes these people, they are very religious. Oh yes. In fact, I read an article a while back. I want to read you an excerpt from it. It says, in the last days, as men turn away from God, paradoxically, they will become more religious, not less. Religion will become more popular as we approach the end times because people will seek some refuge in a world that increasingly has lost its way. They'll ask the right question but will follow the wrong answers. It will be religion for religion's sake, not religion for the sake of knowing Christ. They said they will join the church or some other religious organization. They will get baptized, attend the services, sing and pray, give and go through the motion, but their hearts will not be in it. They will deny the very power they possess, that they profess to believe. In particular, they will embrace a kind of postmodern religion that allows them to do anything, believe anything, endorse anything, live any way they choose as long as it makes them happy. And they will go on to say things like, we don't need to be bound by the outdated rules of the Bible. Those things in the Bible were written over 2,000 years ago, and they really don't apply to us today. And that's where we are. Beloved, here's what Paul decided to do on that day. And here's what we need to do today in our world. When we come across people who have all their gods in their life, and they might just say, well, just in case I forget one, let me go to church on Sunday. So on Sunday, I will just go and worship a little while. Beloved, if we are going to make God known to men, here are four truths that about God we must unequivocally declare to people. Four truths about God. Hear these things, please. Hear these four truths that Paul declares. The first thing we see in Paul's sermon, we find it in verse number 24. Watch this now. And he repeats it in verse number 26. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Verse number 26, he says, and had made of one blood all nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The first thing people need to understand about our God, here we go, he is the sovereign creator. Folks, beloved, notice here as Paul get going, Paul delivered this wonderful sermon on Mazel. The first thing he wanted these unbelievers, these heathens to know is that, listen, this unknown God, he is the sovereign creator. You cannot confine him to your temples. I got a little secret I want to share with you this morning. If you're listening, here it is. One of the first ways, when talking to unbelievers, one of the first ways of identifying God is to say that he is the one who created all things. How do I know that? Well, think with me this morning. How did God first introduce himself to us? Genesis 1:1, what does it say? Genesis 1:1, the very first words out of the word of out of the Bible, the very first words out of God's mouth is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing anyone needs to know about God. The first thing God told us about himself is that, hey, listen up, I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's the first piece of truth that mankind needs to come home, it needs to come home to mankind's heart. That God is the sovereign creator. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, I want to read this passage of scripture here. Isaiah chapter number 66, verses 1 and 2. It says here, the prophet writes, Isaiah 66, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things had mine hands made. All those things have been, said the Lord." Folks, understand, God has spoken there all over scripture. Hebrews 11:3. Understand, the Bible makes it clear that God created everything. He is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And here's a wonderful thing about creation, church. God created everything out of nothing. You know, mankind, we manufacture stuff. Amen? If you need to make clothes, if you need to make paper or whatever it is, you know, we need some pre-existing material. That's not God. God created everything out of nothing. No previously existing material. In theological term, we say ex nihilo. Before God created the universe, nothing else existed except God. Now let that thought sink in. Nothing else existed except God. In Colossians chapter number 1, would you turn there with me? Colossians chapter number 1, look at verses 15 and 16. This is a wonderful passage of scripture. The Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Let's read verse number 16. It says, Colossians 1, 16, "For by him were all things created." Of course, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. But it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, to be thrones or dominion or principalities of power. All things were created by him and for him." I am wearing clothing this morning. I try to check the tag to the back here. I think the tag to the back of my clothing says "Made in China." My clothing was made in China. Folks, understand, clothing may be made in China. Men are God made. Do you understand that? You might be, whatever you're wearing this morning, you might have a tag that said "made somewhere," "made in the USA," "made in Indonesia." Listen, stuff could be made all over the world, but men are God made. God created us for his own glory and for his pleasure. The problem with many folks today, my friends, is that we forget our maker. We forget our maker. We live our lives to bring pleasure to ourselves. And we forget that we were made by the very hand of God. The Bible tells us that God created man in his own image and likeness. God put his bread in us. That's the first truth we must declare to mankind. When people come with all their big talks, and people talk, many times you listen to some people talk, they talk like if they're in charge of tomorrow. Guys speak so lofty, and men have so much big plans. Understand, all that is just bankrupt talk. Because again, we have a maker, we have a creator who decides everything. No wonder in Revelation 4:11 it says, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O God. You are worthy of all the praises. You are worthy of all the honor. You are worthy of all the glory." Folks, when you understand that God created everything, God created everyone, you have nothing left to do but to worship this God. So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul did with these heathens. I want you to know the second thing that Paul did. Paul pointed them to the fact that God created everything. He says, God has made of one blood again. There's only one race in this world, the human race. Okay? He says to them, God made up one blood. Listen, you cut me, I bleed. It's going to be red. Another person, a Caucasian person, you cut them. Whatever your color is, ethnicity, it doesn't matter. There's only one race in this world. It's called the human race. Because we are all God made. We are all God made. Paul wanted them to know this. The second thing Paul wants them to know, look at verse number 25. Go back to Acts 17, verse number 25. Acts 17, 25, he says, "Neither is he worshipped with" what? "Men's hands." Watch this now. And this is the expression many of us, we gloss over. As though he needed anything. You ought to underline that in your Bibles. Paul is warning these guys. One, he is your creator. But let me tell you something else about your God. He needs nothing from anyone. This speaks to the self-existence of God. Folks, let me give you a piece of truth this morning for you to take home and burp on. Get this in your minds this morning. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Somebody didn't get that. Somebody still see themselves on the throne of their life. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. He said, Pastor Kirby, really? God doesn't need me? Well, no, he doesn't. In fact, he tells us that repeatedly throughout the scripture. Would you turn with me to Psalm 50, verse number 10? The book of Psalms. The book of Psalm. Look at verse number 50. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. It says here, look at what God is saying, just in case if you didn't know. Psalm 50. God says, for every beast of the forest is mine. You thought the goat that you have in your backyard, you think that's yours? You think the little cattle that you bought, that's yours? Or the pig, that is yours? Or whatever, you have a dog, you think that's really yours? The Bible makes it clear. God says, every beast of the forest is whose? Help me. It's mine. And the cattle upon 1,000 hills, God says, is what? It's mine. Look at what he says, verse number 11. He says, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are what? Are mine. If I were hungry, God says, if it's possible for me to be hungry, watch this now, I wouldn't tell you, because you can't feed God. Amen. Hello, somebody. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Beloved, understand me this morning. No one, absolutely no one, has ever contributed anything to God that did not first come from God. Job had a problem. Job had a big problem. Remember Job? Job was the richest man in the East. And then one day Job lost it all in a matter of seconds. I could just imagine Job after messenger came and they say, Job, boy, the animals, you know, all the oxen, they died. And Job, this house over there blew down. And maybe Job probably said, well, you know, at least I still have my children. And then finally the messenger came, said, Job, all the 10 children, they die. And Job probably said, well, at least I still have my health. And then Job was struck with health issues. And not even his life he wanted. But God said something to Job, because Job had 1,000,000 questions, right? Job couldn't understand why he going through all that stuff. And Job started questioning God. And when God spoke, by the way, when God spoke in the book of Job, from I think it's from chapter number 38, that's the longest God ever spoke in terms of a narration where you have God speaking from Job 38. But look at what God says to Job in Job 41:11. Would you turn there with me? Job 41:11. This is God speaking here. God says, and the King James use a word here, you might get it, but you get the gist. God asked Job here. Now God says, in Job 41:11, who has prevented me that I should what? Repay him. Whatsoever is under the heavens, the whole heavens is mine. What is God saying? God is saying to Job, Job, can I ask you a question? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? And the answer is, no one. God is saying, I owe no one. I'm a debtor to no one. Brings to word what Abraham Kuyper once said, that is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. But sometimes we go through life thinking, I wonder what God is going to do without me. Listen, tomorrow you and I might not be here, but the sun will rise. This world is bigger than us. God does not need us. But we live our very lives thinking that I am so indispensable. Listen, you see this cemetery over there? This cemetery is filled with a lot of people who thought that they were indispensable. Realize that. But notice God says something else to the words of... Go with me to Romans 11. I love this passage of scripture. If you didn't get it now. Romans 11, verse number 33. Paul says, wrote here, Romans 11. Paul was amazed when he started thinking about God and who he is. He says, oh, the depth. Romans 11, 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How what? Unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor, who was first given to him, and that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is self-sufficient. Friends, understand me this morning. God has no advisors. Presidents and prime ministers, before they make a big decisions, they will surround themselves with people, they will call them advisors. People who are skilled in a particular field, and they would say, you know, what can we do here in terms of the economy of this country? What goods or item we can hike up the tax on? Listen, God has no advisors. No one gives God counsel. God has no outstanding bills. Nobody can knock him up tomorrow and say, Lord, I want the thing you owe me. God owes no one. He owes no one. He is self-sufficient. That's the other thing Paul wanted these men to know. When Paul stood on Mars Hill, as he spoke to this intellectual group of people, he says, he's not worshipped with man's hands. By the way, he don't need anything. God needs nothing. The self-existence of God. Let me give you the third point. The third thing we notice here in Paul's sermon. We see it in verse number 25 and verse number 28. Look at what he says here. Verse number 25, he says, neither is he worshipped with man's hand as though he needed anything, seeing he gave it all life and breath and all things. Notice that. Look at verse number 28. It says, for in him we live and move and have our beings. The Greek poet Epimandes made that statement. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is the sovereign creator. God is self-existent. But God is the sustainer of life. Beloved, your alarm clock, you thought your alarm clock wake you up this morning, but it didn't. God did. Many of us, we are deceived. Understand, when God is distinct from creation, I should say, is distinct from God, yet creation is always dependent on God. God is the sustainer. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining with the properties with which he created them. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 3. I love this passage of scripture, so I'm going to turn here and read it. Hebrews 1, 3 says, who by the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and here's a word, and upholding all things. The word upholding simply means he's bearing or he's carrying all things. God is carrying all things. He's upholding. You know that song that we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands? It's true, you know. It's not just a children's song. It's true. God's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. It is true. That's what the Bible says. He's upholding all things. He's sustaining all things. Colossians 1:17 tells us all things consist. The songwriter Nicole Mullins sang a song, and in that song she asked a question, who taught the sun where to stand in the morning. Who's directing the sun? Certainly not me. Certainly not you. Who taught the sun where to stand in the morning? Who told the ocean you can only come this far? Who's directing that traffic? Who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Certainly not me, and it can't be you. None of us. None of us are that great. But there is a God in heaven, the very same God, the sustainer. In his hands he holds the stars, he holds the planets. Folks, he controls the entire universe. This is the same God, my friends, who put clothes on your backs. Same God who put food in your stomach. The same God who put shelter over your heads. The same God who sustained and preserved your life and my life. This is the God the Bible wants us to get to know. Don't run away from this God. You run to this God. You know, if you have someone who is so good to you, people don't run from goodness. You run to goodness. How can we be so wicked? There's a God who, he's a creator. He created you and me. He's self-existent. He's not like he says, listen, I need you. He doesn't need us, but he's a sustainer of life. And finally this morning, verse number 27, he is the Savior. Verse number 27, he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 30 and 31, he says, there are times in which God winked at certain things, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world. Friends, listen, as I close this morning, this God sent his son to be the savior of this world. What an amazing God. You know, normally God don't die. And you study whether civilization, you study world religion, however you want to put it, gods don't die for their people. People die for their gods. But Christianity is a reversal. God came down in the form of his son, walked among sinful men, surrendered his life, became that sacrifice, and died for the sins of this world. The creator, yes. The self-existent one, yes. The sustainer, yes. This morning he wants to be your savior. You see, knowing that God is your creator wouldn't get you to heaven. Hello, somebody. Yeah. Knowing that God is self-existence wouldn't get you to heaven. Knowing that God is your sustainer would not get you to heaven. That's just good head knowledge. But here's what you need to know in a personal way, that he is your savior. John 3:16, couldn't spell it any clearer. It's the Bible in a one verse. John 3:16 is the whole Bible in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him, that's you, that's me, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. There is someone here this morning that God wants you to surrender your life to him and say, you know what? You know I am your creator, but that's not enough. You know I am self-existent, but that's not enough. You know I am your sustainer, but that's not. I want to be your savior this morning. This morning I beg of you, like Paul did on that day. Paul got up and he tells to these heathen, these unbelievers, this unknown God, I want to make him known to you. If we're going to make God known to men, we need to let men know that he is the sovereign creator, the self-existent sustainer, and he wants to be their savior. You're here this morning and you're not saved. I beg of you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. As we notice, these men were religious, so it's not about religion. It's not even about your devotion. It's not even about the fact that you're a worshiper. It's the fact that you know this God in an intimately personal way this morning. This morning we're going to have an invitation, my friend. And God wants you to come forward and say, you know what? I'm going to surrender my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for its power.